Romans 11, 28 to 36. For a sermon I've entitled Israel, Gentiles, and the Mercy of God. I'm going to back up a little ways to verse 25 just for some context. And this is what it says. For I do not want you to, brethren, to be uninformed as to a mystery, this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as once you were disobedient to God, but now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, as you look over your life, I'll bet you can think of key moments, events, and choices that you made that have changed the direction of your life. A family move, a job taken, a spouse chosen, or a loved one who's died. Well, what's true of individuals is also true of humanity as a whole. Historians look back on the pages of history and ask this question: what are some of those key moments, those key turning points in history? I found a number of articles to answer that question. One gave a list of 100 different key moments in history. I'm not going to go through that list, but I thought I'd boil it down to about 11. And I asked this question: who would you, or what would you put in that list of the most important events in history, key events? Well, here's some of them. How about the Battle of Zama in 202 BC? It was there that Hannibal was defeated by Scipio Africanus, the Roman general, and Carthage fell to Rome. Had Hannibal prevailed, there may never have been a Roman Empire, and subsequent history would have been vastly different. Or how about the Edict of Milan? The edict put forward by the Emperor Constantine made Christianity a legal religion. 10 years after that, it became the state religion of the empire. Christendom arose out of that merger. How about the sack of Rome in 410? When the Visigoth king Alaric took the city, it sent shockwaves around the world. The church father Jerome wrote this: my voice sticks in my throat as I dictate. Sobs choke me. The city which has taken the whole world has itself been taken. It was that event that caused Augustine to write his book, The City of God. Well, the next turning point came 200 years later in 610. A 40-year-old Arab man was sitting in a cave near Mecca. It was there that he said the angel Gabriel came and spoke to him, informing him that he, Muhammad, would be the messenger of Allah. Muhammad first thought that it was a demon that he had met, but his wife convinced him that it was indeed the angel. But today, it's the second largest religion, Islam is, and there's 1.8 billion followers. How about 1492? When Columbus sailed the ocean blue, looking for India, he found the United or America, and in so doing, he opened up a whole new world to Europe. Now, honored by Americans for generations, President Biden recently apologized to indigenous people for Columbus' arrival, where it's led to a wave of destruction for Native Americans, and urged Americans not to bury the shameful episode of our past. Or how about October 31st? 1517. On that day, a monk named Martin Luther nailed a paper to the door of Wittenberg Church. It listed 95 theses that he wanted to have debated publicly. Little did he realize that the tacking of that paper to the door would start a revolution that would engulf all of Europe. 1588, the Spanish Armada was defeated by the British Navy off the coast of France. The British had a little help from God. The wind changed direction and the fleet had to flee. If the Spanish had won, we would probably be sitting in a Catholic church right now. How about July 4th, 1776? Signing of the Declaration of Independence. No thanks, George. We'd rather not have you as a king. American Revolution led to a republic form of government, which became a model for many nations to follow. Heads, they're going to roll. Have you heard that one? Well, they did roll on October 6, 1763, or 93. That day, King Louis XVI and his wife Marie Antoinette were beheaded in Paris. What followed was just an orgy of violence known as the Reign of Terror, which only ended when Napoleon came to power. 2,639 people were guillotined in 9 months. Now, that revolution inspired another one in 1917. The theoretical framework for that communist movement in Russia came from Karl Marx in his book Das Kapital. Marx was outraged that workers should be exploited and oppressed by their employers. Instead, he thought they should be exploited and oppressed by their governments. Two-thirds of the world's population were enslaved under communism. January 31st, 1943, German Field Marshal Friedrich von Paulus and the Sixth Army surrendered to the Russians. Though the war raged on for another 16 months, the outcome was set. Germany would lose the war. But what if they had taken the city? What if Hitler had won? August 6, 1945. B-29 bomber Enola Gay dropped a bomb, an atomic bomb, in Hiroshima, in Japan. The giant mushroom cloud went up, 80,000 people were incinerated, and the world entered the nuclear age. As I look through those lists, though, of turning points in history, there's one very important turning point that nobody mentioned. It happened 4,000 years ago in the land of Chaldea when a call came to a 75-year-old man to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was at that point, with the call of Abraham, that the plan of redemption was being instituted by God. From that one man would come a family, and from that family would come a nation, and from that nation would come a Savior who would not only redeem his people, but someday ultimately rule over the entire earth. The long-awaited Savior finally came, but then something shocking happened. Those who were expecting him, those who were waiting for him, rejected him. So what's to become of this nation, Israel? What are the promises that he made to Abraham and his descendants? Has God's promise failed? Have the Jewish people's unbelief thwarted the purpose of God? Well, Paul spent the last three chapters explaining why God's promise has not in fact failed. He's argued that position by pointing out, first of all, that the promise was not made to all of Abraham's descendants, but only to those that God had chosen by his grace. So the promise went to Isaac, but not his other son, Ishmael. And in the next generation, it went to Jacob, but it did not go to Esau. Secondly, though, he points out that the failure of the Jews was their own fault. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Chapter 10, 3 to 4. It's their self-righteousness that caused them to stumble over Christ. But Paul also said this, despite the fact that Israel as a whole has rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God has preserved for himself a remnant of Jews who do believe. As he did in the days of Elijah, so he was also doing still in the days of Paul. But then Paul tells us, as a result of and in conjunction with Israel's rejection of their Messiah, us as Gentiles are being called in, incorporated into the body of Christ. And this was God's plan all along. And God can and yet will save Israel once the full number of the Gentiles have been brought into the church. God is going to turn back and he's going to show mercy to the Jews. Well, that being the case, how are we, as Gentile Christians in the church, supposed to view Jews today? Why did God alternate in showing his mercy between the Jews and the Gentiles and then back to the Jews? And how are we supposed to respond to this demonstration of God's mercy throughout history? Those are the questions we want to answer today, and to do so, we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. There's 1,000 things we could think about right now other than your word, but there's not one thing that's more important. So I pray, Lord, that you'd give me the words to speak and that you'd give people ears to hear so that we know that we have heard from you today. Bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think we can outline the sermon with three phrases. First of all, you can write down the phrase if you keep notes. A people considered, and that's verses 28 to 29. A people considered. Secondly, mercy shown, and that's 30 to 32. Mercy shown. And finally, wisdom celebrated, and that's 33 to 36. A people considered. Ah, the Jewish problem. What should we do with the Jews? According to a book I'm reading by Holocaust scholar Lucy Dowowitz, the question as to how we should regard the Jews is one that both Jewish and Gentile political leaders have wrestled with, especially since the time of the Enlightenment. I mean, should Jews in France be considered Frenchmen with full rights as others? In Germany, are they Germans who happen to be Jewish? Or are they Jews who just happen to live in Germany? Should Jews assimilate into the surrounding culture? Or should they live in separate areas like the Pale in Poland? Or should they all leave Europe and emigrate to Palestine, like Theodor Herzl suggested? Well, every problem needs a solution. Hitler had a simple one, a final solution. Just murder all the Jews. By the way, sometimes you'll hear people say that Nazi persecution of the Jews was fueled by Christian anti-Semitism. That's not true. It was a racial, not a religious hatred that fueled it. Converting to Christianity did not spare you, if you were a Jew, from going to the camps. There were Jews who believed in Jesus who died in the camps, as well as those who didn't. Now, one of the reasons, though, that Paul has written chapters 9 to 11 in Romans was so that the Gentile Christians in the church in Rome would have a proper view and attitude towards Jews. Not only their fellow Jews who are believers in the church, but even those Jews who are outside of the church. Romans 9 to 11 is the axe that's laid at the root of anti-Semitism in the church. Now, how should we then view Jews in particular or Israel in general? Well, there's several views that have been present in the church regarding this issue, and the one is just called replacement theology. It's the idea that this position that Israel has been replaced by the church, and while Jews can be saved as individuals, God is done with them as a nation. The nation is obsolete, it's finished, it's having forfeited its previous privileges. Now, the church father Origen argued for that. He said, and quote, "And we say, can say with confidence that they, the Jews, will never be restored to their former condition, for they committed a crime of a most unhallowed kind." Now, many Bible scholars from a Reformed background likewise hold to this view. Lorraine Bettner, in his book on the millennium, wrote this: "It may seem harsh to say that God is done with the Jews, but the fact of the matter is that he is through with them as a unified national group, having anything to do more with them with the evangelization of the world. That role has been taken over and given to the church." Now others go to the opposite side. They say Jews don't need to be converted. They can get to heaven just trusting in the covenant that God made with them before. The Catholic Church, along with many mainline Protestant churches, have given up the idea of even trying to convert Jews. Back in 2015, the Vatican released an official document that declared that Jews can get to heaven even without faith in Christ. Part of the document states this: that the Jews are participant in God's salvation is theologically unquestionable. But how they could possibly, how that can be possible without confessing Christ explicitly is and remains an unfathomable divine mystery. John Hagee, well-known TV pastor, popular preacher, he's very pro-Israel, but a while back he made the following statement: "The law of Moses is sufficient enough to bring a person into a knowledge of God until God gives them a greater revelation. Everyone else, whether they're Buddhists or Baha'is, need to believe in Jesus, but not the Jews." Well, the third way of viewing this is the one that's biblical, which is that the Bible teaches that in the present age, Israel is estranged from God, the nation as a whole, but in the future, God is going to convert them, return them, and regather and replant them in their land, and then he's going to exalt them among the nations. And I spent last week trying to prove that from all over in the Old Testament. So how should we view the Jews? Well, to put it in two words, both as enemies and beloved. Look what it says in the verse: "For from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable." They were certainly Paul's enemies, by the way. I mean, think about it. The strongest opposition that he faced came from Jews. We talk about cancel culture today. The Jewish opponents of Paul were not only trying to deplatform him, they were also trying to take his head off. I mean, they incited riots against him when he preached. They twisted and slandered his teaching in the eyes of others. They hounded him from city to city and tried to hinder him from getting the gospel out. And even today, there's anti-missionary groups like Jews for Judaism that try to seek to keep Christians or Jews from converting to Christianity. Now, in one sense, that's not surprising at all. I mean, we wouldn't appreciate it if people were trying to convert Christians to Buddhism. But there's a big difference. Christianity's true, and Buddhism's false. Especially in America, American Jews tend to be on the political left, strongly supporting abortion rights and homosexual rights. A few years back, Pew Research did a poll where they asked various religious people from different backgrounds what their view was of people of other religions. When it came to the way evangelicals viewed Jews, 69% had a favorable, viewed them highly favorable. But when it came to the way Jews viewed evangelicals, it was only a 34% favorable rating. Matter of fact, it was 1 point below Muslims. They had a higher view of Muslims than they did of evangelical Christians. Now, most of the American Jews surveyed felt antagonism towards evangelical Christians. But Paul says this. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. But notice that Paul says, if they're enemies for your sake. What he's saying is they're opposed to the gospel, but that's also part of God's plan, because when the Jews rejected the gospel, the Gentiles were brought in by God. He said, but from the standpoint of God's choice, he goes on to say, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that every Jewish person will be saved. What he is saying is that he's committed, God is, to the nation as a nation. The Toronto Argonauts are a Canadian football team. The team's been around for 148 years, but they aren't sure they're going to be here another year. The average attendance is 12,000, which is about half of what it was in all the other CFL games. The owner is looking to sell the team or perhaps even leave the CFL and join this new XFL league or simply close up. Now, suppose you have a buyer for the team, and he agrees to purchase, and he tells the people that he's very committed to the Argonauts. Does that mean that every player's job is secure? Or every coach is going to be retained? Does it even mean that they're going to stay in the same city or in the same league? No, he's committed to the team as the team. But who's on that team? That's a different question. In the same way, God is committed to Israel as Team Israel. But who's involved in that, who's retained in that group of Israel, is determined by God in a sovereign election on those he's chosen. So God is loves and is committed to the salvation of, and the spiritual success of the nation of Israel, but he's the one who determines who's there. But as to that commitment, Paul goes on to say this, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In Jeremiah 31, after promising Israel will someday have a new covenant with God where he'll save them, God goes on to solemnly swear this, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun of light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they've done, declares the Lord. In other words, he's never going to give them up. Well, that brings us to our second point, though, mercy shown. Mercy shown. This is verses 30 to 32. By the way, we often use the words grace and mercy interchangeably, but do you know the differences between them? Grace is getting a gift from God that you don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding the punishment for your sins that you do deserve. When you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, you're asking the judge not to impose the just penalty for your crimes. And of course, since all of us are criminals in the eyes of God for violating his commandments, God is our judge. We need mercy from him. Mercy and grace. Well, here, notice in verses 30 to 32, Paul speaks of how God has alternated showing his mercy between the Jews and the Gentiles over the course of human history. Addressing the Gentiles, he says this in verse 30, for just as you, meaning you Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also now they have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also might be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy on all. So in the past, God let Gentile nations go their own way and plunge into idolatry and sexual debauchery. Paul tells us that God handed them over to these things. Now, calling on the Ephesian Christians to break from their old path of life and live a new Christian life, Paul says this in 4:19 and following. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you," meaning you Gentiles, "no longer walk as the Gentiles did before, in the futility of their mind, being," listen to this description, "being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." In 1835, Daniel O'Connell was an Irish Roman Catholic leader. He attacked Benjamin Disraeli in the British House of Commons. He made a snide remark about Disraeli's Jewish ancestry. Disraeli was a Christian, by the way, though. But Disraeli replied to him, he said this. He said, "Yes, I am a Jew. And while the ancestors of the right honorable gentleman were brutal savages on an unknown island," he said, "mine were priests in the Temple of Solomon." Touche. Your ancestors worshiped false gods like Thor and Odin and Frigg and Loki. They practiced human sacrifice and were violent people. If you're Mexican, your ancestors were worse. The Aztecs, they cut out the hearts of their sacrificial victims while they were still alive. They practiced incest and cannibalism. As Paul said, they gave themselves over to every kind of impurity. But then the light shined into the darkness. Jesus came, died, and rose again, for the forgiveness of sins was proclaimed in his name. The Jews rejected the message, and so God in his grace turned to the Gentiles and opened their hearts to believe. We as Gentiles have been shown mercy because of Israel's disobedience. But God's mercy doesn't stop with the Gentiles. It's going to rebound back to the Jews. For even though Israel is now disobedient because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. God's mercy is alternating first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles and yet back again to the Jews. But why? Why does God do it this way? It says, because God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. You see, God has in turn thrown both Gentiles and Jews into the prison house of sin and disobedience, so that every person is sitting, as it were, on death row with nothing to await but the day that comes where they're strapped into a chair and a man goes behind a wall and pulls a switch. Our only hope is that the governor responds in time to our plea for mercy and grants us a pardon to set us free. So God has worked the plan of salvation in such a way so that in the end, everyone who's saved, whether they're Jew or Gentile, will know that it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man may boast. That brings us to our third point, though. Wisdom celebrated. Celebrate good times. Come on. You want to join me? Celebrate good times. Come on. There's a party going on right here, a celebration to last throughout the years. So bring your good times and your laughter too. We're going to celebrate your party with you. Come on now. A 1980 song by the band Kool and the Gang was performed, I think, at just about every New Year's Eve party for like about 20 years. It was played on many radio stations the day the American hostages were let go from Iran. Well, after laying out the alternating flow of God's mercy from the Jews to the Gentiles and back to the Jews, Paul goes into this rapturous praise. Like that penguin character, Wheezy, in Toy Story. Paul, when he thinks about how God did this, he feels a song coming on. And he sings it this way. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him," meaning from God, "and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." How deep is Mille Lacs Lake? Does anybody know? It's the second largest lake in Minnesota. Did you know it's only 42 feet deep at its deepest? How deep is Leech Lake? It's 150 feet deep. How deep is Lake Erie? 210. How deep is Superior? 1,332. How about Lake Baikal in Russia? 5,387 feet deep. But folks, if you want to go deep, 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 you have to go to the Mariana Trench, just off the Mariana Islands. If you go down to the bottom there, you will go down 36,201 feet. You'll be 7 miles under the water. Did you know that we actually know more about the surface of the moon than we do the bottom of the ocean? Back in 2019, Victor Vescova, a private equity investor, went down to the bottom of the trench. On the bottom, he saw eels and all these strange fish. You know, this fish that actually produce their own light so they can see down there? He also found a plastic bag. Don't you hate when people throw garbage from 7 miles up? Well, the wisdom and the knowledge that was demonstrated by God in that ocean that that man saw, that displays the greatness of God. Just looking through your eyes is a wonder when you think of how sight actually works, or hearing how that works. Have you ever thought about just something as simple as a hummingbird? A hummingbird. And what are they, about this long? And they're out there buzzing around, up, down, forward, backwards. Do you know how many times a hummingbird flaps its wings per minute? 3,100 times. That's 52 times a second. Its heart beats at 1,260 times per minute. My heart didn't even beat that fast when I first met my wife, though it was close. But I want you to think, though, the wonders of nature and the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God that is displayed in that. I mean, scientists spent, you know, years mapping out the human genome, and they still have not finished it. And yet God mapped it all out on one Friday morning. Rightly did the hosts of heaven praise God as creator in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4:11, when it says this: "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for your pleasure they were created." But how that cry of praise is even more fervent in the next chapter, when Christ steps forward as the one qualified to open up the seals that bring in the kingdom. Then we see this: "Then I looked, and I heard, and the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creature and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every living thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea,' and all of them said this, 'I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures are saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." And when I think that God, his own Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And sing, "My soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art." Then sings, "My soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art." And which angel ever imagined that the answer to man's sin, the healing, could be provided by a cross? That God would make him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And to grant mercy and sin and grace to sinners in such a way that we get all the blessings and he gets all the glory. And this plan of redemption, which was decided by the Father, was achieved by the Son, and was applied to his people by the Spirit, Did God ask an angel for input or advice? No, it says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has become his counselor?" And when he granted salvation to his people, was it based on the wages we earned? No. For who was first given to God that God should pay him back? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And at this point, as I was writing this, I thought, I feel a song coming on. "Sing his praises, every living thing. Unto him devoted homage bring. Of his love and goodness ever sing. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Do you know the only word in the entire world that is the same in every single language is the word hallelujah? As the Brits would say, hear, hear. As the French would say, magnifique. As the Germans would say, wunderbar. As the Spanish would say, estupio. And as the Hawaiians would say, I don't think I said that right. I think I just said stupid. I think it's estupendo. And as the Hawaiians would say, ho'anani, which simply means beautiful. Do you know why it is you should praise God? It's really simple. It's because He deserves it. And also because that's what you were created for. You exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Are you doing that? Are you? You see, I don't want you merely to admire and celebrate the mercy of God. More than anything, I want you to experience it. Because I guarantee, if you do, every time you think about the cross, you're going to feel a song coming on. Because it's really, really good. May God's people offer praise forever with joyful hearts. Let's pray. Our Father and God, it really is from Your love and goodness that You have done these things for us. And You offer salvation as a free gift to anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in Your Son. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how we've messed up our life. It doesn't matter how many people we've wronged. It doesn't matter what dirty deeds we've committed. If we turn to You, You will wash all of it away and give us eternal life and fill us with joy forevermore. Our Father, I pray for each one who hears this sermon, whether it's in this room or across the world, that You'd work in their hearts and call them to Yourself through the preaching of the gospel. Bless us, though, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.